Good evening, everyone. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 25. Psalm 25, we'll start with prayer as we always do, and thank God for this time in which we have to hear His Word together. If, again, as a reminder, if there's anything on your heart that would distract or disturb you during this time, please put that in God's hands and focus solely on His Word as it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the privilege and honor of being here for another week that You have instructed us with Your Word. We thank You that You faithfully have recorded for us Your Word. You've preserved it. And despite all the attacks upon Your truth, You have preserved that truth and You have given it to us in this age. And we receive it, Father, with humility. And we ask that Your Spirit guide and direct us in it in Christ's name. Amen. We look at prosperity because Micah said, now that I have a Levite in my house, in my little fake tabernacle, like the Lord, he says, Jehovah will surely prosper me. And just because he has a Levite, you know, so the Levite is his good luck charm. And this kind of thinking has always been around. It's a scheme of the devil. When the world was the way it was before the flood, right, we read of this antediluvian age in which we were, you know, amazed by it and also, I think, a bit baffled by it. People living to be hundreds and hundreds of years old, and Nephilim, these creatures that we don't really know too much about. That they rule in mankind in a way, and they're evil, and, well, you know, why does the flood come? It's because God said He repented of creating man. That man had become so evil. In a matter of a few centuries, man had become so evil. And we can imagine the kingdoms that must have existed at the time. We know that Cain, when he left and God cursed him and sent him away, that he built a city. Now, if you've got people living to be 800, 900 years old, and they're having a gazillion kids, you know, the cities they build must have been amazing. The lie in this world is that they're all walking around with their knuckles dragging on the ground. They're cavemen, you know. No, they're not. They're the smartest of us. And a human level. I say they're brilliant, brilliant men and women. And they must have been, built fantastic kingdoms. And God drowned them all. Right? He sent the flood and that was it. All these kingdoms are destroyed. We even see in our age, if a tsunami hits a city, like that big one that hit in Indonesia, I think it was, it killed hundreds of thousands of people. That wall of water, nothing can stop it. Amazing, right? And God describes His Word as water. So what happens is that now, after the flood, God makes a promise with Noah, to Noah, a covenant with him. And he has to add, it's the first time that God has to say that if you kill, you will be killed, capital punishment. Which shows the level of what murder had become in the past age. One of Cain's descendants, early on, I think it's in Genesis 4, brags about how many people he killed. And so, in the next age, what do we find happen? Tower of Babel. And with that, what? Well, it's a new thing. Instead of ruling through Nephilim, and again, I don't understand all of that, so if you ask me, I can give you the best that I can give you, but basically I'm borrowing from other teachers because it's the antediluvian age of which we have a few lines about in the Bible. We don't know too much about. But we do know in the next age that we find paganism. It's rampant. So Abraham gets called. So we have the Tower of Babel, but God confuses the languages. And so the paganism splits apart. And they leave that area and they spread out throughout the whole world. And they bring this paganism. And what is it? Well, it's the same thing that Micah is practicing. It's worshiping a God that is invisible, but he's not the God, the all-powerful God. They're quite human-like. And really, there are demons behind these. But they're not showing themselves. You know, there's this invisible God, and there's many of them. And we build statues because, why do we have to have a statue? Because they're not there talking to me and looking at me. But yet through certain priesthoods that are fake and divinations that are fake and rituals that are fake and demonic kind of cult kind of things that are all fake, Satan is able to deceive millions. And so Abram lives in a place called Ur. We know through our archaeology, we found the city and we found that they had one of these ziggurats there. These temples, these tiered temples, and they worshipped the moon god. And you know, who the heck is the moon god? Well, they never really met him. It was just Satan and his demons finding their way in their schemes to get it into the heads of people that this was a true god. And that, and there was many. You know, they always have many gods. There's a pantheon. So God calls Abraham out of this place. And what does he impart to Abraham? The truth that there is one true God. And what does he also impart to Abraham? Righteousness. Right? In paganism, there's all these lies that are said to be of divinity, but they're not. And they're unrighteous, though men believe that they're righteous. Well, men don't really know what to believe because we ate of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. And as fallen creatures, we couldn't discern good and evil. And so to Abraham is given truth, revelation, and righteousness. And through him comes a nation that were supposed to hold on to that righteousness and justice. They were to treat each other in righteousness and justice. And I highly recommend a Bible Project, which is on YouTube. That's its title, Bible Project. It came out with a video today on the justice of God. It's magnificent. And they talk about that in that video, that this righteousness came to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And through Moses from Mount Sinai, the truth of what righteousness is given. Can man live up to it? No. But they're told to operate in righteousness. Some basic things. Don't defraud your neighbor. Don't murder. Right? That's justice. Don't take away someone's life. Don't take away their wife. Don't bust up families. Treat each other with fairness, with care, with graciousness. The ones who are downtrodden, poor, don't push them down even more. Do your best to lift them up. Love your neighbor as yourself. Right? And in this is truth. And they have a way to live. They find quickly under this law that they can't keep it perfectly. And hallelujah, within the law, these animal sacrifices, these Levitical sacrifices, and certain festivals that are designed around salvation by grace through faith. God says, I know you can't keep it perfectly, but I will deliver you through the blood of the sacrifice. Excellent. So I'm off the hook. I don't have to operate in truth and justice. Oh no. As a saved person, as one who believes in me, you go forward in faith and you do such things. And we have people who have done it. David jumps to my mind. had the opportunity to kill Saul while Saul was in a cave. We think he was going to the bathroom. He was either going number two or he was sleeping. The Hebrew word could mean both. And David could have killed him. But David said, I won't. I will not kill that man because he's God's anointed. He's God's king. It's not me. If God wants to kill him, God will kill him. I won't do it. See, what is that? Justice. He chooses that. Now, David had a lot of failures too. But God said that David was after my own heart. And he's not the only one. There are many in the Old Testament, many that we don't even know of that aren't recorded, who followed to the best of their ability. So why do I say that? Well, some of them were rich, some of them were poor. Some of them died young, some of them lived to be ripe old age. Some, like in the antediluvian age, lived to be 900 years old. Some died young, very young. Point being, the materialism, the things that were around us, are not really the source of prosperity. What is God's prosperity? Man has come into the world in the midst of a war. And coming into this world in the midst of the war, fallen angels have found a way to corrupt the hearts of men. They corrupted our mother and father, Adam and the woman, with the lie that you could be like God. They bought that lie. And they fell. From that came murder. Cain murdered. And on and on. What happened to man is that when he came independent from God, that his pride was inflamed. You can be like God, and sure enough, every one of us coming into this world, born fallen, born separate from God, born in sin, the sin of Adam. We didn't even commit one personal sin. We're just born in sin because the sin of Adam is imputed to each of us at the moment of birth. That we think ourselves gods. We're completely self-centered, completely selfish, completely wanting to elevate ourselves above all others. Pride is inflamed. Why is that? All of this, why is it? Because man left the goodness of God. He separated himself from the only source of that which is truth and goodness. And so, and a lot of history went by. You know, these pagan kingdoms, they've come and they've gone. Who would have ever thought that the Roman Empire would have went away? And it fell apart from within. And it didn't take long. You say, well, it took hundreds of years. Yeah, that's not really a long time, a few generations. It really wasn't long until they became apathetic. And it just fell apart. And so kingdoms have come and gone, and Satan has used scheme after scheme. Right now we're in the midst of another scheme. That scheme, what is it? It's designed to pull people away from the truth. It's designed to blind people away from the truth. If you know and love the truth, there's a scheme designed to take you away from it. Or, you know, to not really go all the way in the Christian way of life. To buy certain lies, like we talked about last night, of this is impossible, I can never do it. By the lie that, you know, what my life doesn't really matter, I'm one of millions, of billions of people, my life doesn't matter. Lies that we can buy, and lies that are projected in this world to blind people from the truth and the gospel. And that, you know, the scheme of nowadays is bolstered by the fact that the entire planet is connected electronically. Information goes from one end of the planet to the other in a matter, in a half a second. There's plenty of lies, plenty of schemes. We looked at last night that, you know, one of them is, well, we've looked at it for several nights, is the syncretism of blending God's way with our own way and calling that religion. And there's a lot of that has gone on. While man maintains his greed and his vices and his lust, he puts it under veneer of religion, and in hypocrisy, he says he's worshiping God. And Satan loves that stuff. Because they think, you know, how great is your darkness when you think you're in the light? As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, what does Satan display himself as? As an angel of light. He lies. He's a deceiver. We saw last night that, it is fatal to sit down and be content with anything less than living the plan of God perfectly. Say, you know, I'm going to cut myself some slack, kind of thing. And you can strive to live the plan of God perfectly without being overly burdened. Because, and we talked about this. What is the burden of perfection? We talked about it a few weeks ago. If I say, I'm going to live the plan of God perfectly, I can have this burden upon myself of, oh my God, I've got to be perfect all the time. And that scares, it wears me out, and it scares me half to death. But by the grace of God, there go I, someone wrote. And, you know, under grace, being completely forgiven, knowing that even when I do fail, that I'm completely forgiven, that I can really press on and thirst and hunger for righteousness and not fear it. Because of who I am and, you know, I'm united to. I don't know how many times that I've been afraid of a certain thing, and then I think of my Lord dying on a cross. And I'm like, if he can do that, and he has given me the same power, I'm not called to do anything remotely close. But if that's my husband, my Lord, my friend, and he can do that, then he can lead me to do this little thing that I fear. You know? And there's a truth in that. The other thing that is a great trap that Satan lays for all of us is that in the areas of the plan of God that you don't like, there is likely some vice or bad habit that you do like that is getting in the way. You know, there's something there, you say, you know, this I can see, and it's very obvious to all of us, that this is getting in the way of my progression in the plan of God. And Satan will help you get it out of the way. Now, why would he do such a thing? He will help you overcome one thing if he can implant something worse. So, in other words, I'm going to cure your cold and give you cancer. And what that is pride. A person can be convinced to beat down a simpler vice by the use of pride. And how do we do this? You've heard this said. Take a little pride in yourself. Stop this nonsense. Take a little pride in yourself. You're better than this. And they're all true things, you know, in a way. But there's a deceit in there that is very dangerous. When God says, overcome, when he says, lay aside the sin that so easily entangles you and run the race that is set before you, how are we to do that? Because you're better than this? That's not what it says. That's in Hebrews 12. It says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. I don't overcome because I'm better than that. I overcome because I'm in union with my Lord. In fact, I'm not better than that. In fact, completely, I'm terrible. I'm an awful, awful creature. Hence, it's very good that we do not feel the Spirit within. We have to go by faith. And when we go by faith and we see the fruit of that, you have to say, wow, what did I do there? I trusted, I set my mind towards what the Word of God told me to do, and I trusted God the Holy Spirit to get me there. And it worked. What did I do in this equation? I just chose it. You know, I don't get credit for choosing. It was of no power of my own. See, if I felt that, I would be like, oh, I feel the Spirit. This is me. It's not you at all. You're along for the ride. You do have to choose. That is true. And you do have to get wise. We're not to be imbeciles. We're babies in faith. Yes, we're children in faith. but we're wise as serpents. And so I choose in wisdom. But who gave me that wisdom? I can't count any of it of my own. So, you know, if Satan can convince us with an appeal to our pride, you know, I need to do better because I'm better than this. That's a lie. You can say I need to be better because I'm in union with Christ. I should be overcoming whatever this weakness is because of who God has made me to be. Because His power flows through me. Because His Spirit is in me. Because His wisdom is in me. That's why. Not because I'm better than this. You and I are not. So He cures the cold and gives you cancer. It is not done by pride. How many? Now, take the Pharisees, for instance. What kind of self-control did the Pharisees have? Awesome self-control. At least publicly, right? But Paul would write of himself in Philippians 3 that he's a Pharisee of Pharisees. According to the law, blameless. Had such zeal. He had an amazing amount of self-control. But it was all for the wrong reason. Self-control is a very good thing. It's, in fact, a very, very good thing. It's a part of the fruit of the Spirit. But if your self-control comes from your own will, instead of relying on the Spirit of God, it is evil. Such self-control led Paul to be the worst sinner who ever lived. It matters, as we talked about last night, the reason why we do what we do. And how we do so. Many men have overcome cowardice, for instance. Lust, anger, etc., etc. Why? Because they think that those things are beneath their dignity. See, I could overcome cowardice trusting on my Lord. I could overcome cowardice because people are watching me. You two people might do the exact same thing, and we might call them both heroes. One did it because they loved Christ, believed Christ, trusted God, and the other did it because they were being watched by people and didn't want to appear to be a coward. Again, this is why the Pharisees were so evil. They exhibited self-control, great self-control. But self-control is a good thing as long as it's done for the right reason. And the devil laughs at us. Look at them trying to be like God on their own. We pat ourselves on the back and give up a good vice or a bad vice. Others pat us on the back for giving it up. We're congratulated. And secretly, we just choke down a big helping of pride. Christ tells a parable about a man who had demons in his soul, and he cleaned them all out. One demon. And he cleaned them all out. And the way that it's presented in the parable is that by effort, he was like, I need to quit this, whatever it is. And when his house was all nice and clean, meaning his soul, the vice was gone, Christ said 7 more demons came in to that clean soul. Why? Because pride. Pride is a vicious, vicious thing. In humility, knowing that we are nothing before God, we accept His grace and depend fully on Him to execute the power and wisdom that He has graciously given us. So we are His vessels with His treasure within. I can't take any credit for that. So this is really important because pride is a spiritual cancer. As I wrote today in my blog, Naaman, this Syrian general, was cured of leprosy by Elisha. And Naaman offered Elisha riches as a thanks, it was a thank you offering. He wasn't paying him. He was already cured of his leprosy. And he offered to Elisha all these riches. Elisha said no. Naaman pressed, please take it. He said, I'm not taking any of that. Now, Elisha had an assistant. His name was Gehazi. And Gehazi went and got. After Naaman left with all the riches because Elisha wouldn't take them, Gehazi chased him down and said, oh, by the way, Elisha changed his mind. And he took something from the man. And what came upon him was leprosy. Naaman's leprosy ended up on Gehazi. The curse. And, you know, Gehazi was an evil, evil man. It's amazing that he was Elisha's assistant. I think Elisha knew all along that he's evil. But it's kind of like having Judas in your gang. You know, there's a purpose of God in it, right? And the way I wrote that down is that, you know, what he had in his soul all along was soul leprosy. You know, because leprosy is, of course, it's visible, it's ugly, it's slow, right? And it takes about 10 to 20 years for it to progress to the point where you can't breathe anymore and everything, all your organs shut down. But you slowly decline to this ugliness. And that's what pride does too. Pride is leprosy of the soul. And Christ is the only one who can cure it. As he did in Israel, he cured a Jewish leper. He was the only one to ever do it. So this in humility. Humility is so key. It's pride's opposite. Now we must, before God, in complete humility, depend fully upon him. And there's a wonderful thing that happens when you rid yourself of this cancer in your soul, because we all have it. We're all born into this world with it. Is that you actually start to produce the fruit of divine power because you, by God's doing, have gotten yourself out of the way. We are our own worst enemies. With pride, what pride does is take from us all things that are good. It removes from us any ability to enjoy life, to enjoy joy, you know, to have joy in our hearts. And to enjoy relationships. It takes it all away. Let's see, where am I? This thing is driving me nuts. It's why it's so important to fully depend on God the Holy Spirit, and why there is no feeling of Him. Again, it is so that your pride will not be inflamed. We'd all be in competition with each other about who's feeling Him the most. By trusting Him and not even being able to feel or experience how He works through us puts us right on the ground floor of humility. We set out to do what we are called to do, knowing only the power of God will accomplish it. And what if I do see, the fruit come through me? I see it. I just loved with God's love. I just had patience as God is patient. I don't know. There's no way that I ever could accomplish such a thing. And we know that that power has come from God. We set out to do what we're called to do, knowing that God will accomplish it. When we come to be in touch with God through salvation, we get to know Him by walking in His plan. You will, in fact, be humble and delightedly humble. That's why an unbeliever could in no way be humble. They can feign humility to get something that they want. Now, we've all done that. You know, I'm going to act the part so that either I'll get approbation or I'll get the girl or get the guy. And, you know, that's why whenever we talked about relationships in Bible class, we always, well, at least I haven't done any doctrine on that yet, but everybody in my church is already pretty married, I guess. But you know that in the dating phase, it's a very dangerous time because there's a lot of acting going on, you know, and there's people pretending to be good, pretending to be gentlemen, pretending to be whatever, have their lives together when they don't. You see, when I have to come in touch with God, and I do at salvation, when I believe in Him as my Savior, I come in touch with God, and then He teaches me. And if I walk with Him in His plan, I'll find that I am delightedly humble, feeling in the infinite relief of having for once got rid of all of that nonsense. All of that stuff about me. The silly nonsense of your own dignity. Rid of it. It's gone. The silly nonsense of how important you are, and that has made you restless and unhappy your whole life. And in humility, if someone doesn't like you, that's cool. And for someone who is prideful, most people, if you go up to someone and say, "Hey, so and so told me they don't like you," you don't even care who they are. You'd be like, "Why? You know, what is it? What is it about me? Who? You know, why?" And you want to know, and you want to get them to like you, one way or another. And why? Because I'm a god. All right, everybody must like me. Not everybody does. Yeah, that's quite okay. The Lord loves you. And, those things make us restless and unhappy. It's a wonderful thing to be rid of them. Genuine humility enables us to enjoy life easily, no matter what comes. And that, my friends, is prosperity of soul. See, that only comes by truth. It only comes by knowing your Creator, having a right relationship to Him through faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and walking with Him through life. So the question arises, which becomes one of the challenges shown to us in this narrative, is to what do you attribute prosperity? And all over through history, and people have had a lot of ideas about what this is. You know, the root of all sorts of evil is the love of money. And so that certainly is a common factor that throughout all generations have been a means by which people attribute to themselves prosperity. It has nothing to do with that. It is very clear that happiness is a state of the soul. I mean, everybody knows that. Just nobody knows how to get it. Right? Everybody knows. You don't have to be alive too long to know that you got something, a toy at Christmas, and it made you abundantly happy. You're tired of it by the end of January. Right? It's just, I want another one. Everybody understands that happiness is a state of the soul. On some level, they do. But they just don't know how to get it. And they just go about it erroneously. And Satan has offered all kinds of lies. There's all kinds of self-help stuff, and people go for chemicals, drugs or alcohol, and it's anything and everything is offered to the human being to mimic what true happiness is. And that is really prosperity of the soul. So we look at Psalm 25:12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity. Now you see something here that's very interesting. There's something that we ought to do. We do a lot of stuff, but there's something that we ought to do. And it's clear here from verse 12 that it comes from one source, from our Lord. It says, a man who fears the Lord, and fear of the Lord, of course, would be knowing that He is the one true God. Why would you fear Him in any other way? And as a believer, you have a hearty, deep-set respect for the fact that God could, God can kill the soul. Right? That's one thing that our Lord said. Don't fear the one who can kill your body. He said, fear God who can kill the body and the soul. And by he said, cast your soul into hell. Right? God can do that. Now, God's not going to do that to me because you're a believer in Jesus Christ. He's never going to do that. But the fact that He has the power to, this should shrink us before Him. It's a right kind of fear. A fear is to respect, to honor, to fear going against him, and to actually have a hearty respect for the ways of God. It's a very, very healthy thing. And if you have that, you're going to have your ears open to the way that you should go. I mean, if I have no fear of God, right, then, you know, what, I'm kind of like on his level? Doesn't that kind of mean that? If I say, you know, I have, you know, God schmod, I have no fear of God, then I'm kind of saying that, you know, he has nothing over me. And we are peons. God uses a lot of words to describe us in the Bible, and none of them good, about our stature, you know, who we are. Or nothing. And so when you have that, you have that relationship with him, your ears are open to what you should choose. And I love this phrase because it reveals to us that there's something that we have to learn. There's something that we have to learn well. Should choose. There is a way that we ought to go. Now in the Old Testament, what was it? To Israel, the Mosaic Law. That was the way you should go. You were to keep the law. But when Christ came, he fulfilled the law. Right? So we're not under it anymore. But we're at a higher calling now, is to follow Christ. And so when we follow Christ, you know, for us, that is our way. It is the person of Jesus Christ. It's him through and through. You are to be like him. You are to be according to his image. And no, you're not going to do it perfectly, but you are to be. And this way, which is Christ, is and cannot be altered, as if we could alter Christ or change him in any way. He's immutable, unchangeable. So our love of the Lord mixes with our fear, which is really our great respect of the Lord, and we choose what we ought. And our souls prosper. Right? It's simple. I walk in that way. But what makes it not so simple is, first off, finding that way. Because there's so much deception. There's so much deception in this world. And if you love Bible doctrine, if you love the Word of God, you have found it. But how many people are in this world who have no love for the Word of God? Many. And they're blinded. And it's right there. It's right there. It's the most published book year after year in the entire world. It's all over the place. In all languages. And people are blinded. So one may say here that he says again, I'll instruct you in the way you should choose, and then you will prosper. So does this mean I'm working for prosperity? Well, not at all. You see, you and I have to make choices. We're created in God's image. We're given a conscience and we're given a will, a free will, and we have to make choices. There's no such thing as a real relationship without choosing it. And there's no such thing as a real victory without choosing it. If, you know, God made us robots and Christian robots who are always stronger and happier, or so it seems, you know, than everybody else. If it's not our choice, it's not real. So we do have to choose. But we're definitely not working for this prosperity, because we've already been blessed with all things before the foundation of the world in Ephesians 1:3. The things that we're blessed with, we are to use. And the reason being is because everything that God gives us has a purpose. Like sometimes you get a gift and you're like, oh, thank you. It's a very nice gesture. Thank you. I don't know at all what to do with it. Right? I'm never going to use it. I might re-gift it. Who knows? Right? We all get gifts like that. Here's the thing. I'm going to have no use for it. God never gives you a gift like that. Everything he gives you has a purpose. And that means it's a working gift. It's a functioning gift. Right? You've been gifted with righteousness. What does he tell us to do? Walk in righteousness. You've been gifted with election. What are you supposed to do? Walking in men are worthy of your election. You've been gifted with a body. He says, use the members of your body as instruments for righteousness. Right? Everything. You've been gifted with the indwelling Spirit. What are we to be? Filled with the Spirit, walking by means of the Spirit. You've been made a branch. And what are you to be? Abiding in the vine. Now, did you make the branch? Did you make yourself a branch? It's very special to be a branch. Because unless you're in union with Christ, you cannot abide in the vine. Abide means to remain and not leave. Now, do we all go out of fellowship? Yes. But if we decide in our hearts that it's okay to get out of fellowship, then that's a problem. That's a spiritual cancer that you must rid yourself of. Right? It's antinomianism, really. See, abide means I'm going to abide with Christ, I'm going to fellowship with Christ, walk with Christ, and I am not getting out of fellowship. Now, I know I'm going to eventually. But that is not my choice. That's what abide means. I'm staying right here. I mean, it's really like Christ invited you into his living room. There's a nice chair. He's sitting in a chair. He invites you to sit in this chair in front of a nice fire. And he wants to fellowship. He wants to talk with you. He wants to share with you. He wants to hear your thoughts. He wants to have a relationship with you. Do you want to leave? I say, no, man, I want to go outside. I want to go out and smoke. Christ says, you can smoke right here. No, you can. That's stupid. But you know what I mean? I want to go outside. I'm not saying smoking is a sin at all, by the way. I'm going outside. I want to go into the world. I'll be back. Right? There's some parts of the world that I really, really miss, and I'll come back to you. And he will allow you to go. And is he going to lock the door on you? No. You can come right back and sit down next to him. And when your head, you got a pounding headache and you're all a mess and you got scars and bandages all over you, he's like, so what did you learn? What did we learn out in the world? I'm nothing without you. I want to stay. That's abiding. Did you make yourself the branch? No. Did you find the vine? No. He came and found you. Right? That's what's here. The way you ought to go. Another analogy that the Bible uses is the armor of God that I thought of. One of the ways I got to prosper in the spiritual life is in war. I'm in a war. I've got to prosper when I'm afflicted. I got to prosper. Now, prosperity in affliction is maintaining my peace, maintaining my perseverance, maintaining my happiness, maintaining my spiritual fruit that I'm producing, even though my life is a terrible mess and I'm in pain emotionally, physically, and so on. Prosperity, I must fight the good fight of faith. So God says, here's armor. The armor of God. In fact, I'm giving you my armor. How are you going to prosper in battle? And all, of course, our battles are all up here in this life, in this age, in your soul. How are you going to prosper in battle? You've got to put the armor on. Right? It's important that I choose to put the armor on. If God forces it on me, and then he puts me in battle, and he moves, basically I'm a robot. That is not victory. Victory is when I choose courage. Victory is when I choose to fight in the manner that God has called me to fight. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10. They are divinely wrought. And think of that armor. What's the breastplate? Righteousness. Right? That's me walking in righteousness. You got to choose that. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, doing what you're doing now, learning the Word of God, loving the Word of God. Right? That's the only way you're going to wield that sword. The helmet of salvation. And I've got to walk every day knowing that I've been crucified with Christ, yet I live. And those are analogies that the Bible uses. No, it's not works. God has gifted you with everything. If I abide in the vine because I'm a branch, what happens? I produce fruit. And the Lord said, by that my Father is glorified when you bear much fruit. If someone fails to abide in the vine and then they accuse Christ of saying, you know, they get to heaven and they're at the Bema seat and they're like, you know, my life was an absolute mess. Thank you very much. He's like, did you abide in me? That's all you had to do. I mean, is it any harder than sitting in the chair? It's really not. We make it hard, and, you know, and rightly so. That's the struggle that we all have. It's difficult because of the opposition. It's difficult because of the lies. It's difficult because of the sin nature within me that wants to buy those lies. So we walk with him. Right? This is how we prosper. Does it matter what's going on in our lives, whether we're rich or poor, whether we're healthy or not, if we're walking side by side with the Lord of glory? Does it matter? Paul would write that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Romans 8:18. Right? Now, when I walk with him, so I walk with him. We walk by means of the Spirit. But Christ said, pick up your cross and follow me, right? So we're going with him. Now somebody can say, hey, come for a walk with me. And all we want to do is go from point A to point B. But that is definitely not the kind of walking that the Bible is talking about. When someone says, hey, come walk with me, and they say it in a certain tone that you know that they don't want to just walk somewhere, that they want to talk to you. And when Christ says, walk with me, he wants to impart to you his glory, his wisdom, his happiness, his power. And he wants you to understand it. But this is two-way communication. So he's asked me questions. Search my heart. Try these things. See if you can do them as I did them. Lord, that's impossible. No, not with what I'm giving you. You can do this. Try it. But I fell down. I know. Try again. I fell down again. Try again. You know, Lord, what you've taught me is that I can try a lot. Exactly. Right? And we don't even know. You know, years go by and we're like somewhat more mature, somewhat more able, somewhat more wise. Like, how in the world did that all happen? Your Lord who loves you has done it. I only know my own soul, right? So I asked God for something months ago. Several months. I'd say between months ago and years ago, you know. I don't know. I don't want to put a timeline on it because people may think, you know, there's a certain amount of time. You can ask God for something. He's going to answer that tomorrow. But it may take time. And I was really adamant and in faith asking him for something. And he did it. He did it. And this is something spiritual. It wasn't a baby. Well, we did ask for that. Crazy enough, he worked. I don't know how, but it worked. But, you know, what I was asking about was something spiritual. He made it happen. Now, how he made it happen? I wish I could tell you. But this up here isn't about me. What I'm saying, in all, you know, and I wouldn't relate it really to many people, that I don't even know the half of it, really. The way he did it is crazy. It's just crazy. If I had made out a plan, I wouldn't have even been close. He taught me something because I asked him to. That's amazing. So, you know, why didn't he do it without me asking? Because when you're asking, when you're really asking, it means you're really ready. That's another lesson that I got from this. You know, I think it was Martin Luther who said in the beginning he would pray for things. Because he had a really rough, very legalistic life in the beginning and of his walk with God, and he would pray for things, but secretly in his heart he was saying, not now. You know, I don't want them really right now. when you really ask for something, I mean, when I say really ask, you know, by faith I desire it, that means you're ready for it. It's a really good indicator. If there's subjects that you avoid with God when you talk to Him, then it probably means you're not ready. And of course, God knows all of that. So Christ says, walk with me for a while, really for your whole life. And what He means by that is He's going to impart to you the things that make for true prosperity, which are yours in abundance. And that's why it's not about just going from A to B when you walk with God. And I say, we'll say B is heaven, right? We talked about, was it last night? Yeah, heaven with the flying unicorns and stuff. I don't know where that came from. But, you know, I can't wait to see my new mansion or house. It doesn't say mansion, but God has made us a place that we will abide. It's going to be wonderful, the new Jerusalem, right? Let's see it all, golden streets, resurrection body. It's going to be sweet, and it is going to be sweet. But is that all there is to heaven? It's just it's a really swell place to live? No. There's something more. There's something far more. There's a reason why it's beautiful. In fact, we read in Revelation that there's no sun or moon in heaven because the Lord Himself lightens the whole place. Right. So is He carrying a torch or something? It's something else. You know, it's what is that? It's Him. It's righteousness, justice, truth, love. The things that He's trying to teach us now before we get there. Understanding and loving the beauty of where we're going is the whole point in Jesus showing it to you. That's the whole point. But that buzz is going on. That's okay. I didn't leave it. Oh, thanks, Johnny. Again, understanding and loving the beauty of where we're going is the whole point of Him taking you there. It's not a matter of just going and saying, wow, you know, heaven really is nice. You guys did a really good job up here. It's not the point. The point is really understanding what it's about. And what it's about is the person of Christ. The person of Christ that's a mind, it's a soul, it's a heart, it's a way. It's all things good. Now, when we walk with Christ, and again, this is akin to prosperity, at first, our fellowship with Him is quite simple. And I don't mean simple in terms of it's easy. When we're young in the spiritual life, we fail the most. But we don't know a whole lot about Him yet. You're not given magically all the full knowledge of Christ the moment you believed in Him. So what do? When we're young? Faith rest drill. We trust. We don't know a lot of things, but we know that we can trust Him. And we do our best to obey. At least we say we do. Depends on what your experience was. Mine was trying to get around those commands as best as I could. Yeah, that didn't work. Anyway, there's a lot of failure in the beginning, and there's a lot of discipline in the beginning. Rightly so. When I say beginning, I'm not saying like the first week of your salvation. I don't know how long the beginning is. But as you mature, you get to know more of Him, and your fellowship with Him becomes more complex. And not, again, that it's harder, it's just deeper. Right? You know Him now. You know Him far, far more than you used to. So it's kind of like fellowshipping with a child. Let's say you got a little 3-year-old child, 4-year-old child. Can they fellowship with you? Yeah, on a certain level. Right? If they behave themselves, we're going to get along just swell. So it's kind of like trust your parents and obey them. And I mess up a lot and I get spanked or whatever. I get disciplined. But there's a fellowship there. Now, if your child grows, not if, when your child grows to adulthood, what kind of fellowship is there? If you have fellowship with them, what is it? It's of a far more complex nature. Because for two adults to fellowship, they must agree on some very important stuff. You know, if my grown child is not a believer, hates Christ, you know, is an atheist, whatever. If they don't love what I love, know what I know, then there's not much there. Not fellowship-wise. Always love them, you know, always provide for them, but there's not much fellowship. As we grow in grace and knowledge, we get to know Him much deeper. And our fellowship with Him becomes deeper. And so, let's look at this. Go to 1 Corinthians 2, a passage you know well. I wish time hadn't gone so fast. And it's because you think with Christ in a much deeper level. And you think of the conversation that you can have with your children when they're like six. I used to have conversations with Alyssa. I'm sure it's going to go the same way with Maggie, in that they can't really stay on point very well, and they're all over the place, and they're talking to you about things that, you know, they're all excited about and stuff. But, you know, and think of the conversation you have with your child when they're like 30. It's a whole different ballgame. And as we mature, our understanding of Him gets deeper, and our fellowship with Him gets deeper. So He says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which has not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. And see, the key here would be for loving Him. As a believer, did He provide these things for you when you loved Him? No. They were provided for you at the moment of salvation. It's just that when you grew to love Him, you saw them. Right? So Paul prays the eyes of your heart be enlightened so that you can see. And when you grow enough to know Christ deeper, there's no way that anybody knows Him at a deep level and doesn't love Him. That would be impossible. So you love Him. And because you love Him and you know Him, these things that He has provided, you see. You see them. Now, do you see them as clear as you're going to lay years from now or in heaven? No, but you see them. And so he says in verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. That word depths means deep things. The deep things of God. So as I grow in grace and knowledge, I rely on the Spirit more. That takes maturity, just to truly trust Him and not try it in your own way. And you learn more. You make better, more often you make good decisions. Your soul changes more towards wisdom. And you know Him deeper. And so the deep things of God have been revealed to you. Now, is there a lot of stuff that you don't know? Tons. Tons. But you're deeper than you were. And so when you walk with Christ, your conversation is not so much a child to an adult anymore, but an adult to an adult. And I really do love that. So go to Psalm 73. All right, we just do this. And I can keep you for 2 hours tonight, you know, actually. Because there, again, when we're talking about prosperity, we got to get around the lies. Because prosperity is something added to you. An ascetic, right, the first monks, thought prosperity was a removing of things. So they go out and live in the desert to remove, all temptation, so they thought. Right, they're going to live so simply and so poorly that they're going to remove from themselves the materialistic, the lustful temptations. And they did not. But prosperity is not the removal of something. It's the addition of something. And that addition is the way of God and the truth of God in your soul. There is a prosperity of the wicked which to the untrained eye may look like the prosperity of the righteous. So in our day and age, when someone says you're prosperous, right, they mean that you have a lot of really nice, shiny stuff. Or you have a really nice house, you have cars, you have, you know, whatever. You have a nice job, you have a good income. You say you're prosperous. And, you know, you may have those things and you may not have those things. So the ascetic would say, get rid of all of those things. That's prosperity by removal. You don't have to get rid of them. It's the addition of something. So when Paul wrote to Timothy about how to teach the rich in this world, he didn't say to Timothy, tell the rich to give away all their money. He said, teach the rich not to be conceited. Teach the rich to be gracious. See, that's an addition. And in my soul, I think like Christ, who is, by the way, the richest man who ever lived. Right? When they had to pay taxes, he told Peter to go fishing and there were coins in the fish's mouth. Right? He could have conjured up millions of dollars, billions of dollars in a second if he wanted to. Or he, as he said in the garden, I could call down legions of angels right now to fight for me. He could have taken over the world, the richest man who ever lived, and the strongest man who ever lived, and the smartest man who ever lived. And yet, he depended fully on his Father. Right? He showed us what true prosperity is. And he died the worst death that anybody has ever died. I mean, he suffered more than any, all of us combined. And yet, he showed us what prosperity was in the soul. So it's not the same. Right, it's not the same. So what, and we'll come back to this on Sunday because I can't rush this. In Psalm 73:1, it says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And David would go on to write, have I sacrificed for God for no reason? Have I dedicated my life to God for no reason? Because there's people around me who are way more prosperous than I am. So have I done it? You know, have I wasted my time? And Satan would have loved to have snuck that little lie into David's head. But he couldn't get it in David's head. He came close, as you can see. David said, my feet came close to stumbling. It came close, but he couldn't get it in David's head because, go down to 16, verse 16, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived their end. Why couldn't Satan get the lie in his heart? Because David went into the sanctuary and learned truth. And so he found his own prosperity by adding truth to his heart. And Satan couldn't push in the lie. So when the truth goes in, the lies go out. Right? You can't have, you can't put in truth and not replace a lie that had been there before. And hence lies true prosperity. Now we got to come back to this because there's a bit more to this before we're done with it and then back to Judges. So let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word, your grace and mercy, and for blessing us with your word, blessing us with the truth. And may we come to understand and prosper in our hearts. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Could speak to you.
dream that I can call.